today on this Sunday morning as we gather to celebrate the hope that we have in the resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that your Spirit would come and fill each of us with your presence today. And Lord, as I come to teach your Scripture, I ask you to forgive me of the sins that I've walked in this past week. And Lord, I also pray on behalf of every other worshiper gathered here today that they would also have that moment of confession and, Lord, of repentance and changing and, Lord, getting all of the sin out of our life, that we can be open for you to speak to us in a tremendous way. Father, bless this time. Bless the children, the workers there. Speak to their lives and mold them and shape them into what you want. Bless us now. Fill us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are in Mark chapter 1. So if you take your Bibles and turn over to Mark chapter 1. And so we understand that Mark, as he begins his gospel, he is writing to some Gentile believers in the city of Rome. And we've spent some time already just looking at maybe some of those very difficult passages that we find. For example, that passage there in chapter 1 where the Bible talks about John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And when we went through that passage, we talked about cause and effect, cause and effect. So if I looked at that verse just generally from a right perspective, I would say, look, I need to get baptized because baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. But yet when we look at cause and effect, then that doesn't really hold water, that the effect of my baptism is not salvation. And so we really have to understand clearly exactly what all of those things mean. And I hope that you remember some of those as we step through them. 2 weeks ago today, we talked about the baptism of Jesus. Remember that, again, we take our human approach, our experience here of Jesus' baptism, and we try to put all of these little nuances to them. For example, I think it's important for us to get baptized because baptism washes away sins. Man, wouldn't that be easy? I mean, I could bring you up today, you could dunk me for sure today, and it would wash away all of these sins of my life. But we know that it's more than just washing away sins, and especially when we apply that then to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if Jesus had sins to wash away, then we have no sinless, perfect Savior. And so we looked at the idea of his obedience to what the Father said, and that really plays into the reason that we get baptized. It's because we too want to be obedient then to the commandments of the Lord. Now today we're going to look at the understanding of the temptations of Christ. The temptations of Christ. So let's take our Bibles and let's see here where I left off. I'll say a few words here in verse 9. So Mark chapter 1, verse 9, and I'll read all the way down through verse number 13. Mark 1, 9. The Bible says, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. And as soon as he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending to him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, I take delight in you." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and then the angels began to serve him. Now let me just say a few words again about, I don't think I covered these verses on what really the experience that Jesus had at his baptismal experience. So he goes down into the water, John baptizes him, he comes out of the water, and all of a sudden Mark says that the Spirit of God came down to Jesus in the form of a dove. Now we understand that sometimes we may have little images of doves around and so forth, that doves would represent the Holy Spirit, so forth and so on. But probably we would be more accurate if we really went back to the Old Testament and we realized that the dove in the Old Testament was an animal of sacrifice. You remember, it was one of those birds that God required in order to have sacrifice. And so really the baptism of Jesus, it begins here in understanding that he and he alone then would become the sacrifice who would take away the sins of the world. And so in that experience, the dove came upon him, the Holy Spirit, I should say, came upon him then in this form of a dove. Now let me just say a few words about the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. And this is really going to tie into our understanding of the temptations of Christ. Now, 2 weeks ago, I argued from the standpoint that Jesus is a very unique individual. That in the person of Jesus, one person, but remember that in the person of Jesus, there's two natures that are there. You have the God side and you have the human side. And when people began to try to put all of these things together, they came up with this little fancy word, and I want to throw that word out to you because we want to be good theologians, amen? We want to be good theologians. So we understand that in the very person of Jesus, that he is the theos, which is the Greek for God, anthropos is the Greek for man, so he is the theanthropic person. So in Jesus, you have two persons. I'm sorry, you have two natures, the God nature and the human nature, but one person, the person then is Jesus Christ. So we understand then that as Jesus came into the world, and as we look at him as he began his ministry, then what we find is that what Paul will later argue, that Jesus then laid aside certain part of his attributes when he became a human being in order to relate to us who are human. And so at the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit of God comes upon him. And now, friends, this is important because we realize that when the Spirit came upon Jesus, that he came then without measure. The Spirit of God came in a full measure to the person of Jesus Christ. Because we see later on in the ministry of Jesus that he is able then to speak and blind people see. Jesus is able to touch people and they're healed maybe from being paralyzed. At one time, Jesus goes to a tomb of a dead person who's been dead for 4 days and he speaks, and that person, Lazarus, who had been dead, is able to come alive again. And so we find then the Bible is going to argue that Jesus, even though he is the theanthropic person, the God-man, that he is going to be operating then out of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now that brings us to our lives. If I were to ask you today, you are a born-again Christian, do you have the Spirit of God in you? You would say, yes, I have the Spirit of God in me. Spirit of God came into my life the moment that I was saved and born again, right? And I would ask you, do we have the Spirit then without measure? Or is there a measure of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Well, we don't have to wrestle with that because I can go, for example, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and there where Paul then begins to list some of the spiritual gifts, that we have a measure of the Spirit of God who comes inside of us. I am operating at this moment out of the measure of the Spirit of God in the gift of preacher, teacher, right? Every Christian has a measure of the Spirit of God, but none of us have the Spirit without limitless. We're not limitless with the Spirit of God. In other words, there's no single individual that has the totality of all of the spiritual gifts in the Bible, but Jesus did. And the Bible says that there at his baptismal service, and he is going to begin that 3 years of his ministry, that he will have the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and he will operate out of that. And here it is coming now. Ultimately, the dove coming to represent that he will go to the cross of Calvary and be the sacrifice who will take away our sins. Now, notice with me that we have three manifestations of the triune God. We have Jesus here in person. We have the Spirit descending on him in the form of a dove. And then all of a sudden, the voice of the Father. And the voice of the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, and I am well pleased in him." Now, friends, remember that this is the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. If I were to take you over to Matthew chapter 17, at the end of the ministry of Jesus, you're going to have a very like experience. On the Mountain of Transfiguration, the Father comes and he says at the end of the ministry of Jesus, he said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Man, what a great life that's bracketed off. At the beginning of his ministry, at the end of his ministry, the Father is well pleased then with the Lord Jesus Christ. One more thing here, and I'm going to get into the temptations of Christ. We understand that at the baptism of Jesus, that the baptism of Jesus here is a fulfillment of a messianic psalm in the Old Testament. I won't take you over there, but just a note here that in Psalm number two is a messianic psalm. And in that messianic psalm, Psalm number two, it is very clear that the Bible says, the quotation that the writer says, that you are my son, today I have become your father. Now, friends, in order to interpret all of those passages, then we need to understand clearly some of the understanding of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is amazing to me that when we try to understand the Trinity of God, that we have different functions of the Godhead. We have one member of the Godhead that's working as the Father. We have another person of the Godhead who is working as the presence, as Emmanuel, God with us, in the person of Jesus, and then the Spirit of God who is working there as well. Here is the fulfillment of that messianic psalm. When Jesus goes to his baptismal service, the Father says to the second member of the Trinity, today you have become my son, today I become your father, and he is working then out of that understanding of the functions of what the Godhead then would accomplish. Let me throw this out. You're with me? Say amen. I would say one of these days I'm going to offer another course on the Trinity of God, and I would invite you to come and let me teach you more in depth into that, okay? The Trinity of God, it is very, very, very important that we understand that. Now let's go back to the temptations of the Lord. Now in the temptations of the Lord, let me throw some words out and throw all these ideas out to you, and then we'll try to connect these ideas. So if I were to ask you, here is Jesus, he's come out of the years of silence, right? He's come out of those 30 years, we don't know very little about him. He comes to John of the Jordan, he is baptized by John, he comes out of the water, the Spirit of God comes upon him, the Father speaks to him, I'm well pleased, and then what does the Spirit do next? You would think that the Spirit of God would just pick him up and take him to Jerusalem and build a big palace there with streets of gold and pearly gates and all of that, right? But what does the Spirit do next in the person of Jesus? What does he do? He drives him into the wilderness, and there for 40 days he will be tested by the devil for 40 days. Now, that's somewhat amazing because we want to try to understand exactly what these temptations are about. And so when we try to understand the temptations of the Lord, again, what we generally try to do is to take our own experiences and we try to put those in the person of Jesus Christ, similar to what we do with his baptism. Why do we get baptized? To wash away sins. Apply that to Jesus and see if that holds water. Does it hold water to Jesus? Nope, doesn't hold water. And we do the same thing with the temptations. When we come, we say, we too are tempted. We too are tempted to sin. And there may be a point in our life when we too can overcome our temptations and be just like then the person of Jesus Christ. And yet we try to approach it in that way. But let me tell you, Jesus is going to be different because of the two natures that he has. Who is Jesus? He is both man, he is both human, and he's also God. Now, let me give you these words. Now, we know these English words, right? We know the word possible and the word impossible. Possible and impossible. If I said, it might be possible for me to pick up this pulpit and drag it to the other side of the church, that's possible. But if I said, if I try to take this thing I'm standing on, the stage I'm standing on, and drag it anywhere, that's impossible. I just don't have the strength to do that. And yet when we come to the temptations of the Lord, then what I want to do is to try to build this tension between the two natures of Jesus, and we want to ask ourselves the question, was it possible for Jesus to sin, or was it impossible for him to sin? Is it true that he was truly, and by the way, we've heard this word in the media talking about the judge that was just confirmed as a chief justice, right? So we heard, oh, this judge is impeccable. His record is impeccable. And that's really the word I'm talking about here today. We may not be too familiar with the word impeccable, but we are familiar with the word possible or impossible. So when I use the word impeccable or use the word peccable, then I'm talking about the idea of the life of Jesus. Was it possible for him to sin, or was it impossible for him to sin? And so let's then try to, let's go through the scripture here and see what we can learn. Now, whatever your belief is at this moment, you would say, I believe Jesus was tempted and it was possible for him to sin in those 40 days. That's okay. And if you are on the other side and saying, nope, Jesus was impeccable, it was impossible for Jesus to sin, then friends, that's okay too, because in both of those ideas, none of us in this room or none of us within Orthodox Christianity would ever say that Jesus had sinned and done wrong. Everyone who is a born-again Christian believes in the sinlessness of Christ, right? Everyone, because if Jesus was not sinless, then we would not have a Savior. So in order for us to have a Savior, in order for us to have a substitute, there needs to be someone that was sinless who could die upon the cross of Calvary for sinful human beings. And so when no one even doubts that Jesus then was sinless. So let's see here what the Bible says. Let me go on a journey with you. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's see what the Bible says here about the sinlessness then of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And as you're turning over and finding 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I want you to drop down to verse number 21, 1 Corinthians 5:21. The question is, Jesus, was it possible for him to sin through the temptations? Or was it impossible for him to sin? And yet we're going to look at what three of the great scripture writers says about the sinlessness of Jesus. Notice here what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:21. The Bible says that he made the one who did not sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God then in him. So it is clear here that Paul says the one who did not sin. So we could take then from the baptism of Jesus, and we could study those 3 years of his life, and we would come out the other end by saying, as Paul did, that Jesus then was sinless, that he was without sin. But that still doesn't answer that question back in Mark chapter 1 about those temptations. Why was he tempted? That are we saying then the temptations of Christ were something that was invalid? If I argue today the impossibility of the sin of Jesus, that it was impossible for him to sin, then why did he go through those temptations? Turn over now to the next passage. And I want to go over to what Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, and drop down to verse number 22, 1 Peter 2, 22. Here again, we've changed writers. Paul says he was without sin. Let's see here what the Apostle Peter, remember Peter was with him for those 3 years of his life, 1 Peter 2, 22. The Bible says here, he did not commit sin, and no deceit then was found in his mouth. So Peter lived with him for 3 years, right? And Peter is saying, nope, man, he never committed a sin. We would take from that through word, through deed, or action, right? Jesus then is sinless. And when those writers of the Bible look back upon the life of Christ, then there was no question about it that Jesus Christ then was sinless. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3 and drop down with me to verse number 5. Paul said no sin. Peter said no sin. Let's see here what the Apostle John says. 1 John 3 and verse 5. Here John says, 1 John 3:5, he says, you know that he was revealed so that he may take away sins. And there is no sin in him. So it is clear here that, again, the Apostle John, 3 years with the life of Christ, He was saying that Jesus then was sinless. And so we look then at the question again, that we go back to the beginning of that of the ministry of Jesus, and he goes through those temptations. The question is, was it possible for Jesus to sin in those temptations? Was it impossible for Jesus then to sin in those temptations? Well, that brings us now to the question where I want to give you the understanding of those questions. Do you remember the person of Jesus? Who is he? Is he like us? Well, yeah, he's like us. But friends, remember that he's more than like us, that we understand that he is God, that he is God, and not only is he God, but he's also human. And in those two natures that he has, it is one person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's where our understanding or doctrine or theology, whatever word that we want to use here, to describe our understanding of the very truth of the Bible. And what we understand then is that there has never been a time in all of eternity past when the second person of the Godhead did not exist. There's never been a time when Jesus Christ did not exist. He is from everlasting to everlasting. But yet that second person of the Godhead, there was a moment in time when he came into this world and he took upon himself a nature like ours apart from sin, and he came to live here in this world and to ultimately die upon the cross of Calvary. That we understand that when we read the gospel records, that we understand that in the human side of Christ, that he was hungry. That we understand that in the human side of Christ, you remember that he wept, that he got angry, that he was thirsty. He went by to the woman at the well and he sat down and he said, "Give me a drink of water." He was thirsty. And then ultimately we understand that when he goes to the cross of Calvary, he died. That he died there as a human being. But friends, let me tell you that he was more than just a nature like ours, but he was the God-man. That he was 100% God and 100% man. In those two natures, he becomes the one individual, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now friends, let me talk about the God side for just a moment. Remember that in the person of Jesus, are you with me? Are you with me? In the person of Jesus, when he goes down into those baptismal waters and he comes up again, the whole beginning, the moment, and by the way, let's look at some of the unique things about this theanthropic, this God-man. How was he conceived? How was he conceived? Like we're conceived? No, friends, you remember that it was a miracle. There was that understanding of the miracle of his conception, that the Bible says that the Spirit of God overshadowed Mary, and in that virgin conception, not the virgin birth, but the virgin conception of our Lord, he had a natural birth, like we all have a natural birth. So in that, we understand that God then was communicating this very God side to the very person of Christ, that he came into this world, and yet he was God, but he took upon himself that additional nature, and that began from the moment of conception up to this very moment and into eternity that we will one day enjoy. So we understand the question is, when it comes to those temptations, was it possible are impossible for Jesus Christ to sin in those temptations? Well, we've got to deal with the two natures, right? Let's deal with the God side for just a moment. Turn to the last chapter of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, the last Old Testament book, and drop down to verse number 6. Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 6. Malachi 3, 6. Notice here what the scripture says. Malachi 3, 6. The Bible says, "Because I, Yahweh, have not changed, you descendants of Jacob have not been destroyed." Now friends, let me give you a fancy word here. The Bible says, "I, Yahweh," your translation may use the word Lord. I, the Lord, he never changes. God, it never changes. Friends, do we change? Yeah, Man, we change. I'm changing, right? Oh, man, I'm going through change. I'm always changing. But friends, the Lord doesn't change. Now, let me ask you a question. The question is, does God sin? Can God sin? Is it possible for God to sin? Is it possible for God to sin? The answer to that question is absolutely no. It is impossible for God to sin. And the reason that it is impossible for God to sin, dear friends, is that when we try to look at the very attributes of God, that God has an attribute called His holiness. And in the holiness of God, He cannot sin and to rebel or do any of those things. And so we understand that God then never, ever changes. I, Yahweh, never change. I, the Lord, never change, right? Now, I don't want to confuse you, but if I were to ask you there in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, which member of the Trinity is the word Yahweh or the word Lord here referring? Is the Father saying I never change? Is the Son saying I've never changed? Is the Spirit saying I've never changed? Well, we understand that they're all part of the Godhead, and each member in himself would say, I never change. Turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, if you'll drop down to verse number 8, Hebrews chapter 3. Chapter 13 and verse number 8. That we understand that Malachi says God doesn't change. Notice what this verse says, Hebrews 13, 8. The scripture says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Now, friends, let me ask you this. Can God sin? Can God lie? Can God rebel? Now we go back to the person of Jesus Christ. And we go with Him in the baptismal service. We come out of the baptismal service and we go out with Him in the devil for those 40 days and 40 nights without anything to eat or drink. And we ask ourselves the question in the very person of Jesus Christ, is it possible for Jesus then to sin in that great moment of temptation? Well, we understand that part of the Lord Jesus Christ, part of His very unique nature is the Godhead, that He is the theanthropic individual, that He is the God-man. And from that God perspective, the answer to the question, is it possible for Him to sin? The answer is no. It is impossible for God to ever sin. But that brings us now to the other part of Jesus. In this other part of Jesus, we understand that He is like us. And here is where we would understand that in the person of Christ, if we argue that it was not possible for His human side to sin and to come up short, then we would be confused, right? In order to be truly human, that He had to be just like us in every way, apart from the sin nature, that when the Holy Spirit conceived in the womb of Mary, we understand that the sin of Adam was not communicated to Him. And yet when we try to compare the first Adam and the last Adam together, I would ask you, did God make the first Adam in the Garden of Eden? Was it possible for Adam to sin or impossible for Adam to sin? Well, we know it was possible. And so God created him and gave him a nature where once he was tempted, Adam in the garden, then Adam had that possibility to sin and do wrong. And so it is in the life then of Jesus Christ, that we understand that in the two natures of God, God and human, that in the God side it was impossible for Him to sin, but in the human side, yes, we would say He was peccable, that there was the possibility for Jesus then to cave into sin while He was being tempted then in the wilderness of where he was going. Now let me make some clarifications. So we understand that in the person of Jesus, we would ask ourselves then the question, which nature do you think that would be more dominant, or which nature do you think Jesus then would use as his base in his life? Which nature was stronger? Was it his God nature Or was it his human nature that was operating? Friends, there's no doubt about that. I mean, you could come up with illustration after illustration trying to illustrate the very person of Christ, knowing that he is unique. No one is like Jesus. There's only one God-man. And in the very person then of Jesus Christ, we understand that the base that he would operate out of was the God side. That he would operate then out of the fact that he was the God-man, and as the God-man, that he would have great strength and great omnipotence then to resist and to push back those temptations that Satan then threw at him. And let me just simply argue again that when we try to understand, was it possible or impossible for Jesus to sin, the good news is that he overcame those temptations and he pushed back then from that. Let me give you one verse and I'll close here. While you're there in Hebrews, back up with me to Hebrews chapter 2, and let me then kind of pull all of this together in this passage. Hebrews chapter 2, and let me begin reading there in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 14. The writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 2:14, he says, "Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death that he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and to free all of those who were held in slavery all of their lives, then by the fear of death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers in every way, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tested and has suffered, he is able then to help those who are being tested." By the way, the word tested, your translation may use the word trial there. It is the same Greek word. That when Jesus then was tempted, he was tested. That when you and I are tested, that test then can become a temptation. The same word. So let's look then, and I'm closing here. Stay with me just for a couple minutes. The question is, if Jesus then, if it was impossible for him to sin in those 40 days and 40 nights, then what good is it for us? Right? What good is it? If he is my priest and he is at the right hand of the Father and he endured those temptations because of the nature that he had, that he operated with the nature of God, and I don't have the nature of God, that omniscience of God, that omnipotence of God, then how could he ever relate to us? Well, let me argue from this perspective. Would you agree with me that Jesus, in the two natures that he had, that in the human side is always going to be weak, right? It's always going to be weak. And you can see the testing of that because of the 40 days and the 40 nights without anything to eat and without anything to drink, and the devil came to him in that wilderness. By the way, the wilderness is not woods. Remember, it's a desert. And he came to him, and he pressured him and did all of these things. And I may come back and follow this up with the three temptations next Sunday morning. But nevertheless, he endured that. So how does he relate to us? Well, friends, if you can think with me for just a moment, and you think about pressure, think about pressure. Let's go from 0 to 100. 100 is maxed out. I mean, this is high pressure. So when we look at our lives as human beings, or I look at my life, when I'm tempted, what is my breaking point? Where do I sin? What point did I go to? Maybe I go to 5, and then that pressure to sin overcomes, and I fall into that test, and I fall into that temptation, and I sin. Maybe some of us can go up to 10, or maybe we can go to 15. But friends, I would argue that none of us could go to 100. You remember that Jesus, when we look at his life, that it was such an intensity upon his life, and without food and without drink and being out and tempting of the Satan, how trying that must have been. So friends, let me argue that in the life of Jesus, in his human side, that all of the points of pressure, that he went through all of them. And yet in his human side, he knows exactly every moment of pressure that temptation and testing will put upon us. And therefore, because he overcame the flesh in that in the pressure and overcoming those temptations, let me argue that he knows exactly every moment of every test and every pressure that we ever go through. And we have a great high priest who is there praying and interceding and asking the Father to give us the strength and the ability then to overcome that temptation. Was it possible for him to sin? Yeah, in his humanity, but not in his deity, right? That he is the God-man. And let me tell you that he was willing to go through that he could sympathize, he could understand what human beings then go through, and he knows your life, and it is someone that you can turn to, someone that you can believe in, and someone that you can rest in today. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your son, Jesus. Jesus, we thank you for going through those times of pressure, that test, that you were tested beyond belief. And Lord, in that moment, as our God-man, you overcame those temptations. And Lord, you went to the cross of Calvary as the sinless Son of God. That, as the Bible says, that you were without sin. That you took my sin upon you when you died there in an agonizing death for us. And Lord, we worship you and thank you for that today. And Father, I know that every day we're tempted. Our eyes, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, we battle with all of those things every day. Thank you, Jesus, that you went through all of those pressure points, and you know how to sympathize and understand with us in those times of difficulty that we go through. Father, I pray for all of the individuals that are here today, and Lord, what we all may be faced with. Lord, you know what we're going through, and you have orchestrated this life for us to mold us and make us into the image of your Son. And Lord, I just pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord, that they would feel your presence in those very difficult times. Bless us now, Lord, if there's someone here that's never been saved, never been born again, that, Lord, they would respond today as your Spirit calls us out to believe and trust in that finished work of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for us, and bless us now in this time of invitation. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Terry's going to lead us in an invitation. You may need to respond today, and I will give you that opportunity.
Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you. You are the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me. This is what I pray. Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you.
Good to see everyone this morning. May God bless you and realize that we have a great high priest, right? He's taking care of us along the way. It's good to see everyone. Don't forget about next Sunday. Sounds exciting. Have some fish fry. Mel's got some good fish stories to tell us and all the fish he's providing for us, and we appreciate that. So come back next Sunday ready to eat. We'll have a good time. Don't forget about our Bible studies, 6:30 on Wednesdays. It's good to see everyone. Let's pray together. Eddie, would you pray for us and dismiss us, brother?